Well, good morning and thank you for being here. We're so grateful for every soul who has added to this worship and brought their hearts and minds before the Lord, and certainly we'll leave here enriched for it. There was a phrase that was popular several decades ago, even a title of a book was floated, especially in either business circles, career circles, or self-help circles, and that is, look out for number one. And what was meant by that was yourself. First of all, look out for yourself, promote yourself, protect yourself, serve yourself, be first concerned about yourself. What doesn't take long at all that when you read the New Testament and you learn about Christ and his followers, that can't be the case. Unless you perceive the number one being Christ. It is thought that if you look out for number one, you're better off. You'll fare the best. You'll be the happiest, when that is not the case. Because Jesus is the number one. Jesus is everything. I want you to consider how that really the entire arc of human history, it's all centered around Christ. And there's a message in that. If the whole arc of history is centered around Christ, shouldn't I be? Shouldn't that put me in harmony with the way things were meant to be? And if I'm in harmony with that, then that's the greatest peace. But I want you to consider these basic statements in Scripture that reflect that, like the opening of John's Gospel that declares, in the beginning was the Word, and we know from later in this chapter it's Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. From the beginning, Christ is the center. In Hebrews chapter 1, which is really just an extension of that, we hear the Hebrew writer say this to try to encourage these Jewish Christians to remain faithful. He opens by saying, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The ultimate spokesman, the final spokesman, the spokesman of all spokesmen is the Son, is Jesus Christ. And even the Scriptures themselves show that Christ is the center of all things. After his death and resurrection, when he's meeting with the apostles to try to reorientate them regarding what had happened and what it should mean and what they should now do as his followers and even his representatives, Jesus gives the summary of the entire set of books in the Bible when he says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all generations beginning from Jerusalem. This was the plan of God, to unfold a series of events accompanied by a series of writings that would point to the one that would come to be a sacrifice for our sins by suffering and to bring us salvation, to bring us repentance from our sins. That is the whole focus of God throughout the Bible. And Christ is at the center of that. And I would have you now see that Christ is at the center of how that history will climax. We've been studying the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians over the last several weeks, and we're going to dive back into those passages as we consider, first of all, this point, that the climactic event of human history will be ushered in when Christ comes again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's depicted this way, beginning in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. It was great comfort given to these early Christians, especially since they were concerned about their brothers and sisters who already had died, that Christ is coming again. And this time he's coming in full glory, with full force, and he will resurrect the dead, and he will gather his people and take them home. And what of the others? The other great climactic element to this end of time, Paul speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because this time his subject matter has to do with those who had rejected God and rejected the Lord's gospel, who were now persecuting Christ's people, and this is what's going to happen. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, he's coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. John's account of the crucifixion involves a statement of Jesus in chapter 19 and in verse 30. That Jesus declared in that short breath that was left in his body, "It is finished." When Christ died on the cross, it accomplished that long plan that God had in that great work of providing a Savior for the world. One could say that when Christ returns and does these things that we're reading about in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that it would be appropriate when all that is accomplished for him once again to say, "It is finished." Because of a passage that we noted a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 15 that's about the resurrection, and to convince these believers to have confidence that a resurrection is coming and that Christ is the first example, the first demonstration of this. And he references that when Christ comes, he will resurrect the dead and take his people home. And this is how it is depicted. And you're talking about a completion, a climax, an ending, a finishing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, "Then comes the end." You know how we know this is about the end of time? Because it says, "Then comes the end." That's really it. The end. Not like the close of an act, but the close of the curtain. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, that's his people, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The end of all power and authority on earth. And the end of death. That's the end. And thus, it is finished. Wow, that's a lot, isn't it? And this kind of revelation should affect us. So over the next two Sundays, I want us to focus on the end times. We have been referencing the end times in some of our earlier Bible classes in the Thessalonian letters, but in looking at in this fourth this third part of the year about the kingdom that's coming, the new kingdom that came with Christ, and focusing on that and learning about the new kingdom, we've seen in recent sermons how that there is an earthly phase to Christ's kingdom. He rules now and he gathers up his kingdom now for those who would follow after him, though it doesn't look like much of a kingdom. But one day, the full glory of his kingdom will be manifest. When times like this, when all the rule and authority on earth is put to the side and destroyed and done away with, and what remains only is the kingdom of Christ, then that second heavenly eternal phase will be inaugurated. So all of this makes us think about the end times. And so I want us to talk over the next two Sundays about Christ's return. And first of all, focus on the communication we have in the New Testament, mostly, about the end times and what that should mean to us. So I want you to consider with me, first of all, that this is a biblical subject, but it's very important to remember this with limitations. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus has been giving a lot of parables about his kingdom. But when we come down to Matthew 25, which is the last week of his life, he's giving these parables about preparation of a judgment to come, or one coming and rendering a judgment. You have the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. And then following on that, Matthew records this statement by Jesus, where he describes an incredible scene. In Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him." Wow, that sounds like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 1, doesn't it? "Then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now we know, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 15 and other plain statements like Acts chapter 2, Christ sits at the right hand of God today. He sits on David's throne today. He sits on an authoritative throne, the authoritative throne, because he's King of Kings. It doesn't look like that to a lot of people. They don't see him literally on that throne. They're not being compelled to obey his will. It's a volunteer kingdom. It's those who see this and believe it and follow after him out of their own devotion, free will, who are part of his kingdom. But one day, his rule will be clearly seen. And here, this scene here in Matthew 25 is that of Christ sitting on a throne of judgment. What we begin to have in the New Testament are plain statements about the end of time. We don't have this in the Old Testament. End times teaching in the Old Testament, it's in the shadows. There are some references to life after death. There are a few references to the idea of a final judgment in the Old Testament. But it's not until Christ comes that we get a clearer picture of the end times. And that makes perfect sense. The Son of God became the Son of Man. The Son of God left heaven and descended to the earth, taking on flesh and blood. He punctured this world. There has been one clearly known extraterrestrial. Jesus. In that flesh, he died as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice for our sins, and then rose from the dead. That's critical. Because though he took of flesh and blood, he rose from the dead as he predicted, showing that he conquered death. He conquered the grave. And then eventually returned to heaven, where he awaits for his return. See, he's the only one who has descended and ascended. Let's pretend that nobody has been in that room right there. Nobody. None of us. And we sit here and nothing happens. Okay? And then one day, Ray Smith walks out from that door. Who is the only expert regarding that room? It's Ray. He's the only one who's been in there. See, Christ knows perfectly this realm and that realm, the realm of eternity. Nobody else does. He is the only figure with the credentials to speak of life after death and life apart from this world and of the eternal things outside this realm of time. Christ knows timelessness, Christ knows eternity, and he knows time confinement also. Everyone else just speculates. Christ is the authority. He knows about the end of time. He is the central figure regarding the end of time. And thus, we're really talking here about a New Testament subject. That's where the bulk of the revelation is. And it's important to harmonize all that is said. This is not different from some other Bible subjects in that you've got to take everything that it says. You've got to go through the different things that Jesus said and that his apostles wrote about the end times. And you've got to harmonize all of it. You can't just select one thing and camp on it. You've got to put it all on the table and look at it. So think about what that requires. That requires some searching. And that requires a determination not to settle for partial truth. Many false ideas are built upon partial truth and ignoring the whole truth. But the New Testament contains the whole truth about the end times, and you've got to compile all of it and look at it. And third of all, this point that there are very, very real limitations on what is revealed about the end times. We really have more questions than answers. And there are some things that we're just not told about how. Some things about the resurrection, some things about the judgment, some things about heaven, etc. There's just a lot of hows and details that we're not given. But probably the one area that just sticks in the crawl of most human beings of not being in the know. Have you ever known, there are some people who just don't like being in the know. They hear this person talking to that person. They're like, hey, what'd they say to you? Well, they were telling me about so-and-so. Well, what? They got to know. And that kind of drive in many of us is a problem with the end time. And it has to do with when. Humans want to know when. And the one thing that the Bible is clear on is that we don't know. Now, we're going to come to 2 Peter 3, verse 10 in a moment and look at this entire passage. But 2 Peter 3, verse 10 is talking about the return of Christ and talking about the judgment and the destruction that will follow. And it says that it will come as a thief in the night. We'll also read in a moment 1 Thessalonians 5. Having studied it recently in one of our classes. It says the coming of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That means you don't know when he's coming. And I want you to note with me and look at this here in Matthew chapter 24 at what is said about this. At the beginning of Matthew 24, the disciples are talking to Jesus about how impressive the temple was. And Jesus shocks them and says, there's coming a day when not one stone is going to be left upon another of that temple. It's going to be destroyed. So they ask him, when is this going to be? And how is this going to happen? And Jesus gives a very detailed description starting in Matthew 24, verse 3 onward, about events that will happen, things that will happen to his followers, things that will happen in this region. He gives them clues. He gives them signs, and he even says why I'm giving you these signs, so you know when it's about to happen. It's like when this happens and this happens and that happens, be ready, it's about to happen. He gives them clear signals to look for. This is in reference to what will happen a few decades later in AD 70 when the Romans will destroy Jerusalem and level the temple. And Jesus is concerned about those who are his followers who will heed his warnings, who will be ready for that moment and not suffer greatly because of it. Flee before it happens. But I want you to look closely how he switches here. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He's saying this is going to happen in your lifetime. So this is about 33 AD. This is going to happen in 70 AD. There are going to be people living then who were living when Jesus was uttering these words. So he's talking about something that's going to happen soon. And again, I remind you, he also has talked about the different signs that will precede this event. And then look how he shifts here. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Heaven and earth will pass away. I would have you see that this is a reference to the end. The end that we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. The end that we'll read about in a moment in 2 Peter 3. And then he says in verse 36, and our English Bibles typically use this term "but," and it's implied in the original language, there's a contrast here. But concerning that day and hour, what day and hour? The day when the heavens and earth will pass away. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, this is a different event than the one talked about beginning of Matthew 24. How do we know that? Here Jesus says, this event, nobody knows when it's going to happen. So if you don't know when it's going to happen, how do you know what signs to look for? But the event he talks about at the beginning of Matthew 24 is preceded by a variety of signs that he gives them so they can be ready and protected when that event happens. And what else does he say? Verse 36, verse 37. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark." In other words, people are going about their normal business. They didn't see 10 solid days of thick clouds and rain. It was just a normal time. Oh, there's some kind of storm brewing up. No, it was just normal. Verse 39, "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." You see, the flood was not just days and days of rain. It was also an eruption of aquifers from within the earth. Water came from underneath, and water was just dumped from above. It was not like 30 days of gentle rain. It was a cataclysmic unleashing of water from below and from above. And it came like that. Unexpected. Well, Jesus says, the day when the heavens and earth will pass away, that day, that hour, no one knows except the Father, not the angels, not even the Son. So two admonitions from this teaching. First of all, stay away from any teacher that tells you and implies to you they know when the coming of Christ is going to be. You get away from them. You don't listen to them. And there have been plenty through time. Because the New Testament tells us regarding the return of Christ, there are not going to be preceding signs. Second of all, don't you be tempted to do it either. Don't try to imbibe all the cable media outlets and all the wild websites and think that you can interpret and guess that the end's got to be near. People who understand this teaching in the New Testament, they're tempted to do that. Oh, things are so bad. I can't see how the world can still stand. Oh, things are so terrible. There's so much immorality in the world. There's so much wickedness in the world. that logic is faulty. What is Jesus telling us here? What are the other passages about the thief in the night telling us? You can't look at the times and know when he's coming. Matter of fact, when people say, oh, things are so bad these days. Well, they've been bad at other times. You give me a list of what you think so bad about our world, and I'm sure it can be a really long one. And I'll take you back to a time and place in history when it was just as bad, maybe worse. Christ himself said there would be no signs. Do you have greater powers of discernment than the Lord Jesus? To know that, well, things are this way and that way. Christ must be about to return. You can't know that. Matter of fact, if anything, it appears that he's going to come when we don't expect him. Just like that thief. So, it's really the New Testament that reveals to us about the end times. It's necessary to look at all of it and to realize there are limitations and to be okay with that. To be satisfied with that. So what is going to happen? And what's the purpose of us being told about what's going to happen? I'm just going to give you this simple chart here. I'm not going to look at every passage. As far as reading, I'm going to cite them. And we have used charts like this before. But when you harmonize what the New Testament does say, you see that there is death that will come to the vast majority of humans. There will be an element of humans who will be alive and changed into a resurrected immortal form, rather, an immortal form, an eternal form. But most people will die, and the New Testament teaches that there is a grave or a Hades, which is a waiting place. Jesus tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus was evidently a man of faith in God and righteousness. He is in comfort in Abraham's bosom while life still goes on earth, and the departed rich man was in torment and agony. And so this shows that souls separated from the body are either in a place of comfort or torment. Jesus refers to as much in Luke 23 when he tells the thief who shows faith in him, today you'll be with me in paradise. What happened to Jesus? He died. His body was hanging there lifeless on the cross. It was taken down and washed and wrapped and put into a tomb. Where was Jesus? He was with the thief in paradise. That's what he said. He was in that place of the dead. And the teaching about the coming of Christ, which Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, when Jesus ascends back to the Father in the presence of the disciples, and they're standing there with their mouths open, an angel comes and says, the one that you've seen will come again. As you've seen him go, he'll come again in the clouds. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. And that when he comes, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is going to be a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 references the resurrection of the believers. John chapter 5, Jesus speaks of a resurrection. And this is what Jesus says. It's not just those dead in Christ who will be resurrected. He speaks of a universal, a general resurrection. In John chapter 5, I'm handicapped. Be patient with me. The most critical part of a preacher's body is his thumb. Turn in scriptures. And I've got a thumb problem right now. I've got a trigger thumb. I got an issue here in my nerve. I get some amens from some people, okay? And so be careful. I can't turn as fast as I used to, so hang with me on that. John 5, here it is. Jesus says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Who? All. In the tombs. Well, what's in the tombs? Bodies. Lifeless bodies. Where are those people? Just like Jesus. It's in the realm of the dead. In a spirit world. And what will happen? Verse 29, and they'll come out when they hear his voice. Remember how we read a moment ago that the voice of Jesus is instrumental in his coming? Sound is instrumental. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. I want you to file that away. What does it mean, those who have done good and those who have done evil? Is this like some kind of scorecard that I've done all these good deeds and they'll outweigh all my bad deeds? We'll come back to that and understand what the New Testament means by that. But there's going to be a resurrection and there's going to be a judgment. We'll read in a moment from 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10 says, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is what we read in Matthew 25 a while ago. The Son of Man will come in his glory, in his kingdom, will sit on a throne, and he's going to judge. So Christ is going to come, resurrect the dead, and judge everyone. And then, this is where we see what we read a while ago in 1 Thessalonians 4. And that is, those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected. Those who are living will be gathered with him and meet him in the air, and thus will always be with the Lord. He will ascend with them back to heaven. And as we read a while ago in 1 Corinthians 15, he will present his kingdom after he's destroyed and defeated death and authority and power on earth. He'll present to the Father in the heavenly courts his kingdom. That's us. We didn't read a moment ago 2 Thessalonians. But in 2 Thessalonians, well, we did read it a while ago. We read how that what's coming, not for those who are dead in Christ, not for those who are living in Christ, but for those who are persecuting Christ's people, there was coming this affliction and this judgment and flaming fire. And we're told later in that text, down in verse 9 and 10, they'll be separated from the presence of God. That's hell. That's a quick overview of what's going to happen. And I would encourage you to look at those passages. And there are others that harmonize with these. And I want you to see that before there is this ascent to heaven, there has to be a resurrection and a judgment. You see that sequence in the New Testament. Remember how that when Jesus resurrected, when he came from the realm of the dead back into his body and walked upon the earth, we know in John chapter 20, verse 17, that when Mary engages him at the tomb, he says to her that he had not ascended to the Father. He had not gone back to the Father. And just as Christ is going to come for us and resurrect us, then he'll take us, he will help us to ascend, escort us to the Father, where he'll present us as the heavenly kingdom. Now, this is all fascinating. It's intriguing. But there is one underlying purpose to all of it. It's not to satisfy all of our questions about the end times, because we're not going to get answers to everything. But there's a point to it all. I want you to look at these three texts with me. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 5, which comes after Jesus is depicted in chapter 4, is coming, raising the dead, gathering his people, and taking them to be with him forever. In light of that, the Apostle Paul writes this, starting in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There's this emphasis over and over in the New Testament on that. Remember, you don't know when. While people are saying there's peace and security, see, it looks like everything's fine, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It's like the flood hitting the people in the days of Noah. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he will come unexpectedly is the key to being prepared. One might say, well, if we don't know when he's going to come, how can I get ready for it? Well, that's how you get ready for it. You don't know when he's coming. You become children of light, children of the day. In other words, you become enlightened. And part of the enlightenment is he's coming to resurrect, he's coming to judge, but he's coming unexpectedly. We see all that clearly, and that is the key to being ready. I've heard conversations like this, and I'm sure you've had thoughts like this. Nobody predicted what Hurricane Helene was going to do for Western North Carolina. Those Florida people were sort of ready because they get it all the time. We expected some breezes and some rain. That's all. That's what we always get, right? We didn't fill up our bathtub with water. Lori has said that several times. If I knew that was going to happen, I'd have filled the tub up with water. We could have used that water. Just all kinds of little things we would have done differently, right? And big things we'd have done differently if we knew that was going to happen. Our behavior would have been changed. Well, it doesn't work that way with this. It's not a matter of timing. Oh, I would have done that on Monday. I'd have done that on Tuesday. I'd have done that on Wednesday so that when the thing hit Thursday night, Friday morning, I was ready. It doesn't work that way. This is how it works with the coming of Christ. It's coming. So be ready anytime. And I'm sure some of you have done some of those things. A lot of people learned how important radio was after the hurricane. Even old-fashioned AM radio. And Scott Garrigan guided me on this and told me about this company that sells these great emergency radios. And I ordered one. I've got one. I'm ready. I'm ready for the next hurricane. AM, FM, weather radio. It's got a solar panel on it. It's got a crank on it. I can crank it and charge it. I can charge my phone from it. Boy, could I have used that. I'm ready anytime. Now, you know what's going to happen. We'll never have another one of those since I got that radio. But it's the principle of it could happen anytime, so I'm ready anytime. And the way we're ready anytime, as we're taught here, have faith, love, and hope as his obedient children. I guarantee that if at the appearance of Christ, that if people were given the option of, oh, let's stop here for a moment. You have the option of reversing time 30 minutes. I guarantee you most people would know what to do in that 30 minutes. If they could back up and have a 30-minute heads up, they know what to do. Which is a pretty good little test. What if you have 30 minutes before Christ returns? What that's telling you is that that's what you need to do right now. Because then you're ready. You're living in the light. You're living in the day. I want you to consider with me what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. This is the text that talks about appearing before Christ in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul is writing about this dilemma, wanting really to go on and be with the Lord. But he says this in verse 6, we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. That's the key. Just please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. The very fact that we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ should prompt us to make it our aim to please Him. Now, what is he getting at here when he's talking about doing good and doing evil? Just like the statement in John chapter 5 about the resurrection to those who have done evil and those who have done good. How does this work? Well, this is how most people think it works. Yeah, I've done some bad things, but I'm a good person. I'm good to my family. I'm good to my neighbors. I'm good to my coworkers. I go out of my way to help people. I feel like that I have tilted the balance. That's what a lot of people who have vast fortunes do. Every time Carnegie dropped the wages of his employees, he built another free library somewhere. You see that all through history with wealthy people, that they crush a lot of people on the way, but at some point they'll stop and do a lot of good deeds. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get that balance sheet in their favor. That's not at all what the Bible is talking about here. I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the biblical definition of doing good. And this is the biblical teaching about evil deeds that will condemn us if they're still on the ledger against us. Paul is writing about salvation, and he says this in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." He says in verse 3, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." He is describing a state of being in sin and condemned and helpless and hopeless. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Do you see what happens there? He is depicting the act of salvation while we're in our trespasses. It's not like you get enough good things on the good deed side, and then God says, "Okay, you're mine." No, God's looking at the side of the ledger that says, "You've got debt to me. You have sinned. You have trespassed. You've rebelled." It's when that balance sheet looks terrible, because our balance sheet never looks good before God. Our sins are always what condemn us, and our good deeds cannot save us. But these people, they've been saved. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's fellowship and acceptance as his children. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ, they were saved and became part of God's people and children. "For by grace you've been saved through faith," that's faith in Christ, "by the gift of God. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that one may boast." You see, someone is not going to stand before the judgment of Christ and make a case regarding their good deeds. They're never good enough, because we've had sin and rebelled against God. The only hope is by the grace of God to come into Christ by faith in him and be forgiven. But verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our good works, our good deeds, are a result of being in Christ, being transformed by Christ, forgiven by the grace of God, and then we live a life of good works and good deeds as we serve Christ. That's the kind of good deeds referenced there in John 5. That's the kind of good deeds referenced in these passages that talk about, like 2 Corinthians 5, that which was done in the body. We're not saved by our own good deeds. We're saved by God's goodness of offering us grace and forgiveness through Christ that then transforms our life and we become a person of service and deeds and actions and works that reflect Christ. This goes back to what we focused on at the beginning of the year. Our doing good in the body is based upon us becoming a new creation in Christ. So when Christ judges us, is he going to look and see someone who lived their own life their own way? If so, they'll be condemned. Or someone who believed upon him and through him became a new creation and their life became that of good deeds in Christ. That's who he's looking for. So if you've never committed yourself to truly following Christ, as the New Testament teaches, becoming a follower of Christ and his new creation, what are you going to say to him? It's not just anybody. You know, a lot of people are good at charming either a policeman or a judge or a boss. It's not going to work. And only is it one with the ultimate authority, it's the one who sacrificed himself and his body to pay for your sins. The one who, at great sacrifice, provided you salvation, is going to be the one who will assess whether you've accepted that or not. So what are you doing with that body and doing with that life? Is it the good life and the good deeds of being in Christ or doing whatever you wanted to do? One day you'll have to answer. And yes, there's fear in this matter. But fear alone's not sufficient. It's the love of Christ that has to change you. It's the grace and the mercy that's offered that has to change you, that prepares you for this day. This day that Peter writes about in the third chapter of his second letter. There were those in Peter's day who doubted the return of Jesus. Peter writes starting in verse 1, 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved, and both them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Reminders about what? Look what he's going to talk about, the coming of Christ. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the judgment, till the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. People were saying, he's not come yet. Is this going to happen? Nothing's changed. They forget about the first judgment. But this is going to be different. There's coming another one, but it's by fire. And then he tells us what that fire will do. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The point is, they're saying a lot of time has passed. Well, time God's not bottled in by time like we are. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and destroyed. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The Lord's patient. It's not the length of time that proves or disproves anything. He wants everyone to repent. And it would make sense that this world is going to be destroyed as we see it, this physical world. Because after all, everyone's going to be resurrected, and Christ's people will be taken and presented as his kingdom to the Father in heaven. This world is not going to be needed. We will go to our eternal destiny. And what should that truth do? Verse 11 to 14. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote. Again, when he talks about righteousness and holiness, it's not the idea that we're going to come up with our own life that's so good and wonderful. Yeah, we've had some things in the past. We'll just lock those in a closet somewhere. But we're going to amass a bunch of good deeds and look good. No, this is written to Christians, people who have been forgiven through Christ because they believed upon him, were baptized into him, were cleansed of their sins, and now they're supposed to be new creations, living by God's will and living those good works. He reminds them that this day is coming. Make sure you're living that life in Christ that he's called you to live. There's only one way to be ready for that day. The blood of Christ that cleanses us, that we contact through baptism, and then we stand in a place of grace and we submit ourselves to be transformed in holiness and righteousness, and we prepare. People are fascinated about the subject of the end times, and there's so many ideas that are floated and peddled. But why are we being told these things? Not to satisfy our curiosity. We're being told these things so that we would become the people of Christ, ready for that time, whenever that time is. But doesn't it make sense that he's going to come as a thief in the night? Because that's part of the process for him finding who truly are the people who are his people. So, many years ago when I was in college, I worked in an electrical supply warehouse. It's a little business. At times we had 2-3 employees, and at times we had one, me. And there were 2 men who owned the business. One was Mr. Barney, okay, and I'm going to say Mr. Barney, that actually was his last name. I'm not going to give his full name. It's been many years. I'm sure he's passed on now, so I'm okay using Mr. Barney. Plus, he can't fire me. Because if I ever thought somebody would fire me from a job, I've never had that fear, but if I ever thought somebody was going to fire me from a job, it was Mr. Barney. Now, I worked hard, but Mr. Barney was that kind of guy that even if he came by the warehouse and nobody was there, he'd probably jump on a keg of screws or something. I mean, he was just the kind of guy that liked to bark. He liked to complain and bark and do this and do that. And so when he would pull up, and he would just drop by occasionally, maybe once every week or two. And when he dropped by, I got serious. I got real tense. I made sure I was moving really fast. And I was just waiting for him to get on me about something. And my behavior was shaped by his presence. It affected me. Well, he had a partner. I'll call him Mr. Geyer. That was his last name. One of the best bosses I've ever had. It was mostly Mr. Barney's money and Mr. Geyer's time. Mr. Geyer was there a lot of the time at the business, usually about half a day, sometimes all day. And Mr. Geyer, I never got tense around him. He would tell me to do this and tell me to do that and show me how to do this, and I would do it. He was very patient. He was very kind. He and I actually became friends. We had some really good Bible discussions. And he was my boss, and I did exactly what he told me to do, but he was such a pleasant, good person. And whether he was at the office and stepping into the warehouse or he'd gone home for the day, that's what he did. He would leave early and just leave it to me. I didn't change my behavior because of Mr. Geyer. I just had that relationship. If he happened to show up or not show up, I did what he wanted me to do because I wanted to do what he wanted me to do. Because that's the relationship that we had. The king's coming in full glory with total power. How do you view that? You think Mr. Barney's coming? And somehow, if you see him pull in the parking lot, you're going to hop to it? And there's maybe a little dread about him coming around? Or do you view it as Mr. Geyer? You're happy to see him anytime. When you know Christ as your Savior, when you know Him as the one who's been better to you than anybody, when you know Him as Lord, but yet the benevolent Lord, and when you know Him by His own words, as a friend, then you walk with Him each day, and you're ready for whenever He returns. Matter of fact, you want Him to come so you can be closer to Him. Christ is not looking for followers who are trying to time His coming. He's looking for those who love Him. Love Him now. Love Him every day. Love Him forever. It's those people that He wants to take home and present to the Father and live with forever. Is that the way you see the coming of the Lord? Well, Brother Ray has another hymn for us to sing together. And as we join our hearts and our voices together before the Lord, and we encourage one another, if you need to prepare for the King, even more so, if you need to love and follow and obey the King, then we'll be happy to assist you in obeying the gospel. Let it be known as we stand and sing.